All right, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. Before, or as you're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, before I forget to mention this, tonight is Kara Petrosky's birthday, and so after the service, get by and wish her a very happy birthday. And then tomorrow is Debriana Wilhite's birthday, and actually, it is already her birthday in Africa. And she gets to celebrate it a little bit early, so you might want to drop an email to Debriana and let her know that you're praying for her and that you appreciate her. And Debriana's brothers will thank me for reminding them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 tonight. We have been, and it's been several weeks since we were dealing with this series because I've been out of town on several Wednesday nights, but we have been dealing with the doctrine of the New Testament church, and we come this evening to a very sober part of the doctrine of the New Testament church, and that is regarding the discipline of the church. With the Lord's help tonight, we're going to look at all of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I just want to, before we read the chapter and then get into the scriptures and expound the meaning of this passage, I just want to say that in our day and age, this particular doctrine is not a doctrine that is well received. Many churches have gone to what is called open membership. It's the idea that as long as you come, you're a member, and there is no covenant relationship of people joining the church and covenanting to fellowship together with that church, and therefore church discipline is something that is not enacted. And sadly, even in churches that have a more proper type of biblical church membership process, still there is not the idea of disciplining for sin. And we're going to look tonight, this is one example, and there are several passages in the New Testament which deal with the discipline of the church. This is probably the clearest case study, an example of church discipline. And so I think there's some lessons that we can learn from this evening. Here in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he explains the situation in verse 1 very clearly. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now there was a problem. This was one of several problems in the church at Corinth that Paul wrote this first epistle to the church at Corinth to address. Incidentally, he does mention in this chapter that he must have written another epistle before this to the church at Corinth, which is not preserved for us in the Scripture. We don't know what it said, and we don't know exactly all the things that were in it, although he did say there that he wrote in that epistle not to company with fornicators. So he had dealt with this subject already, and sexual sin was evidently something that was very prevalent in the city of Corinth because of the particular atmosphere and the culture of that place. Now tonight, I want you to look with me, and we're really going to let the passage speak for itself, because I think that's the best way to come to a biblical conclusion. And so I want you to see in the first three verses the possibility of sin within a New Testament church, within the assembly. There is a possibility that people who call themselves brothers or sisters in Christ could be overtaken in sin. And of course, we know that every person who is a believer has the possibility, and yay, we sin, don't we, frequently. This is not talking about private sin. This is talking about sin which is very public. And so he says in verse number 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. The word fornication is a very strong word which speaks about sexual sin. It really takes in almost every variety of sexual sin. In fact, the word, the Greek word that it's translated from is porneo, which is the same word which we get our modern word pornography from. And so it takes up all manner of different sexual sins that could be described. And what Paul is talking about is that there was some sort of sexual behavior which was outside of the bounds of marriage. It was outside of God's design for the physical relationship between a man and his wife, and anything outside of those boundaries would be considered fornication. So Paul writes and he says, it is reported commonly. The phrase reported commonly means that it was being published all around town. Everybody knew it, and in fact, Paul was in a different location, far away from Corinth, and this was before Facebook and Twitter and whatever, you know, Instagram and whatever else that you can keep up with people. And somehow Paul had heard about what was going on in the church at Corinth and had been prompted by the Holy Spirit to write this letter. It was reported commonly. So again, let me stress that this was not just the sense that a believer had sinned, but it was a very public, it was a very blatant, it was a very offensive type of sin, which was so offensive that Paul says it is not so much as named among the Gentiles. In other words, it had gone even beyond what the Gentiles in the city of Corinth believed to be acceptable. Now let's pause for a moment and understand that the world around us, by and large, does not have a problem with sexual immorality. It's in our culture. And if people hear that you believe the Bible definition for what is sin in that area, they might say something like this to you. They might say, what are you, puritanical or something? Are you one of those prudish people that believes that old-fashioned book? And so the answer, if you're a Bible-believing Christian, is I'm a Bible-believing Christian. And if God says that that's how it is, then that's good enough for me. And by the way, God doesn't put those boundaries there to harm us or to make us feel restricted. He puts those boundaries there for our good. And might I say to the young people who are here tonight, pay attention to this. Our culture is as thoroughly sexualized as the culture of Corinth. It's on every hand. It's all around us. And parents, I know we have children in here tonight, but understand this is the world that we are living in. It is all around us. And you need to help your children to learn to think biblically and scripturally about these things. Now, Paul says, this is such an obscene sin. This is such a serious and public sin that even the unsaved, unregenerate people in the city of Corinth are looking at this and they're saying, wow, man, that's really over the line. So you get the picture that this is a really serious situation. He specifies the situation, and that was that this particular man, who is a member of the church, was sinning with his stepmother, his father's wife. And even the world on the outside looked and said, that's just out of bounds. That's too far A person should not be behaving that way. By the way, the boundaries of what the world finds acceptable are continually getting pushed out. Okay, so, and don't be shocked about where this is all going. Because as we think about the world that we are living in right now, and there are things going on that are shocking. Would you agree with that? It's going farther. It's not going to stop here. Now it's going to go beyond that. And we need to prepare ourselves and prepare our children for that. Now, you'll notice then that Paul goes on to say in verse 2, the response of the church, and ye are puffed up. The word puffed up means that they were proud. They were exalting themselves and exulting in the fact that they were not taking action to reprove this sinning, erring brother, but that they were just accepting him. And by the way, this is the spirit of the age in which we live, isn't it? That you can't tell anybody that they're wrong. Just love everybody. Just give everybody a hug and just tell them, you know, I just love you and you can do whatever you want and I love you. And you know, we can love people, but we're not really loving people if we're not dealing with their sin. And so notice here, he says, church at Corinth, you're puffed up. You are patting yourself on the back and saying, aren't we doing a good thing? We're showing such Christian grace in this situation. And Paul says, what you should be doing is mourning. What you ought to be doing is weeping. What you ought to be doing is falling on your face before God and asking God, why is this happening? And why do we feel that this is acceptable? And why are we not dealing with this? You're puffed up and you have not rather mourned. By the way, why do we mourn when we see someone go into sin? The reason we mourn is because we know what the end of the road looks like. So once somebody makes a decision and goes, they begin to step down this road and they don't receive these warnings, then we know, and even if you don't know this experientially, you know this because of what the Bible says, that the way of transgressors is hard, that there is judgment and destruction that comes for sin. And especially in this sort of a sin, this very public type of a sin, he was saying you should be mourning because this individual is identifying themselves as a member of your church, as part of you, and you're almost falling all over yourself saying their sin, their behavior is okay, when actually you should be weeping before God to have mercy upon them. We should mourn over sin. We should mourn over sin in our life, and we should mourn over sin in the lives of others. Then he goes on in verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. What Paul is saying in verse 3 is, this is not a difficult case. This is not hard to figure out. I'm actually not even present in body with you to be able to look this man in the eyes. I don't even have to be there because of what I know about this situation tells me very clearly, this is wrong. This is very easy to judge. This man, this is not a gray area. It's not a difficult area. Paul says this is a grievous public sin that is being trumpeted all over town, and I have received word of it, and it's very serious. In other words, what Paul is saying in verse 3 is this: if I can figure this out from where I am, surely some of you can figure this out from where you are. In other words, deal with the sin. So we come back to this thought, the possibility of sin in the assembly. Is it possible? It is. It is. And sadly, it's not that uncommon. It does happen that people who are professing believers, church members, people that we have shared a meal with, people that we've sat at the Sunday school table with, people that we've served with in different ministries, will at times sin against God be unrepentant, there is a possibility, yea, a probability, that we will deal with sin again and again if we are the right kind of a church family, because you discipline people that you love. And if you don't love people, you just let them go in their sin and don't worry about it. But there's a need for discipline when you see what someone is doing and they're unrepentant. There needs to be discipline enacted. Second of all, in verses 4 through 8, Paul deals with the purging of the sin from the assembly. Now take note here, in verse 2, he said this phrase at the end of the verse, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What does it mean to take away? The phrase means to be separated. It means to be, if my kids had something that they weren't supposed to have, so sometimes my kids come home from Sunday school and they have more lollipops than they should eat before lunch. And so they say, "What, you know, can I eat this?" And I say, "No, I'm going to take that away. There's going to be some separation. And you're going to need to wait till later to be able to have that." You understand? This phrase, to be taken away, literally means that this individual, in our perspective of our passage, this man who had sinned, needed to be separated from. The church family needed to tell him, "We're not fellowshipping with you anymore. Your sin is grievous in our eyes. It is an offense to God." And so Paul says this man should be taken away. Now go down to verse number 4. As Paul urges them, "When ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice verse 5. "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." What is Paul talking about here when he says to deliver such an one unto Satan? Well, when there is separation, when there is a taking away, when there is a person who was a member and has sinned and been unrepentant, has not responded to rebuke, then there is a separation from that individual. This is not the Amish idea of shunning, but this is a spiritual separation. And what is going to happen because of this is, literally, he says, you are going to turn that man over to Satan. You are spiritually going to say, "Lord, remove any protection from his life from the evil one, and let Satan have his way with him." Now, why would we do such a thing? That's what the Bible says, isn't it? He says, why? For the destruction of the flesh. There are heavy consequences for sin. By the way, there is a protection that comes from being a part of a New Testament church. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that God gives protection to people who are a member of a New Testament church. Choosing to not be a member of a New Testament church puts you in a very vulnerable area to the temptations of Satan. But when you separate someone in that way, and you say, "You're on the outside. You're no longer one of us." Now, they are outside. If you want to picture it this way, they're outside the circle of wagons. They're outside the protected area. They're outside the place where God says, "I'm going to provide protection in this place." And the purpose of this is not to get back at this person. It's not to show how much we don't like them and we're hoping that they'll really understand how much they've hurt us. No, it's not that at all. Rather, it is so that they will repent and it will result in the saving of their soul. So there's a great spiritual cost to a person who involves themselves openly in sin. And here he says, allow them to face the consequences of their sin. You can't bail them out. You can't go and deliver them from their trouble. Hey, they've chosen sin. They've made their bed. Let them lie in it. Now you're going to have to let them understand the consequences that come because of their sin. In verse 6, he says this very plainly, "Your glorying is not good." In other words, church at Corinth, You're glorying in your so-called graciousness, in your niceness. You're allowing this public sin to flourish and to continue in your midst, but your glorying is not good. This is not something to glory about when sin is being allowed in the midst of the church body. In the sense that when it's public and it's very plain and it's easy to see. Now then he goes on to paint this picture and create this analogy in verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, a new loaf of bread, literally, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, in the scriptures, leaven is almost always a picture of sin. It's a picture of sin in the sense that sin spreads. And sin doesn't just stay in its neat little place where you put it and said, stay there. It goes all over the place. And so he says here, what's happening is, church at Corinth, you've got this man in the church, and he's sinning in this way, and all of you are falling all over yourselves to say, oh, aren't we so nice to not say anything about his sin and just to love him the way he is and let him get away with it. And you know, God will deal with him, and it's our job just to love him. And you know what? That's not scriptural. That's not biblical. Your glorying is not good. And then he says this, if you allow that sin to stay, that sin is going to spread. If you allow that man to stay, that type of behavior is going to then, other people are going to pick up on that. And they're going to say, well, if he can do it, then I could do it. If he can get away with that, then I can go ahead and get away with that. Now, this has serious implications for a church. Now understand, we're talking about sin that is blatant. We're talking about sin that is public. We're talking about sin in which it has been confronted again and again, and the person has again and again said, no, I'm not going to respond. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to get right with God. And he says here, you have a responsibility to purge that sin from your body. The body being a picture of the church. So he says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Again, the picture is of separation, of putting the sin away from the rest of the body, of creating a separation. The reason is because Christ died for our sin. He mentions this. Christ is our Passover. He sacrificed for us. If our sin costs Jesus Christ his precious blood, if he died in our place, then how can we be so cavalier and dismissive of sin when we understand the true cost of sin, and we see that in Christ? And then he says there in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast. I believe he's speaking here, by the way, about the Lord's table, because this was another problem in the church. But he's saying, here you are celebrating the Lord's table with this man who is involved in this gross sin. And you're just going along like it's okay. So he says in verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. In other words, we don't have to be angry and hateful about it. We don't have to get all upset. This is actually a matter between that person and God. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Sincerity and truth. Do you know, tonight, we should seek as a church family to serve God with genuine sincerity and a true and honest heart before God. It is impossible, get this tonight, it is impossible to be involved in public sexual sin and to be sincere and truthful in your worship. The two are mutually exclusive. Now, there are people who are good pretenders who have gone along and then their sin was found out, but all they were doing was pretending. They weren't worshiping God in sincerity and truth. They weren't worshiping God in the way that God desires to be worshiped. They were living a lie. They had something secret, and now when it became known, then they tried to say, well, I've been worshiping God all this time. You know, the sad thing is there's even been preachers who have been involved in sexual sin, standing in the pulpit and preaching and proclaiming God's word while they're involved in that sin. What a tragedy. And so he says here, our worship of God, really, the assembly, what we do in the assembly, should be something that is done with sincerity and truth. Can I put it in modern vernacular for you? We're not here to play a game. We're not here to pretend. We're not here to try to fool one another. We're here to serve God. We're here to worship God, and that ought to be the motivation of our heart. Now, are there times when we struggle with hypocrisy in our hearts? Absolutely. Are there times when we allow sin in our life and it needs to be dealt with? Absolutely. That's the process of sanctification. But a sin like this, Paul is saying, how can you, as the church of God, assemble together to worship God in sincerity and truth when you are looking at this sin, at this individual in your midst, and just saying, it's okay. It's okay. It's all right with us. Paul's saying it's not all right. You need to worship God in sincerity and truth. Now, in verses 9 through 13, then, we have the third thought, which has to do with the parting. The parting. So we see that there is the possibility, and we see that sin must be purged from the assembly. But the way that sin is purged from the assembly is there has to be a parting. There has to be a separation. In verse 9, now he goes into great detail talking about this. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. The word company means to go together with. A word that we sometimes use is fellowship or spend time with. So he says, don't be hanging out with people who are involved in fornication. That's a pretty good lesson, isn't it? And sometimes the young people in our church may know that some young person is involved in fornication. And I would just urge you, if you know that, you have a responsibility to go to their parents and tell them they're involved in sin and you need to know what they're involved in, and then you ought to separate your friendship with them because you ought not to company with people who are involved in fornication. Now, he tempers this, doesn't he? Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world. Why? Well, he explains, because if you did, you'd have to go out of the world. It's all around you in your society. I mean, if you think about this, where you work and the people that are your neighbors and the people that you rub shoulders with at the coffee shop. I mean, this type of sin and the other sins that he names are all around us in society. He's not telling us don't ever company or don't ever fellowship or don't ever talk to people who are sinners, because how are we going to reach them with the gospel? If we can't share the gospel with them, they're not going to be able to be saved. God hasn't called us to go out of the world. He's put us in the world, but we're not of the world. But the problem that is specifically in view that Paul has in mind is not the general population out there. We know that they're involved in sin. It's the people who call themselves brothers or sisters in Christ, who are saying, I can live like this. And he says there needs to be separation. There needs to be a separating of the ways. Now, he mentions some other sins besides fornication, which incidentally would also be reasons why a church might enact church discipline. One of those is covetousness. Ouch. Okay, so if a person who is a brother or a sister in the church is caught up in covetousness, they're just completely enmeshed in covetousness, God says you need to confront them about their sin, and if they don't respond, you need to put them out of the church. You need to separate from them. An idolater. Now, in Corinth, they worshipped a lot of false gods, didn't they? And so he says, if you've got a brother in the church who is an idolater, who is worshiping false gods on the side, they go to church on Sunday and then they go down to the temple and they're worshiping these false gods, you need to separate from them. That you can't have these mixed messages. A railer. A railer is someone who uses abusive and angry language. This is someone who is such an angry person that the words that come out of their mouth are almost always abusive and angry. And God says, you need to separate from that person. Don't hang out. By the way, the book of Proverbs says this, make no friends with an angry man. That's good counsel. That's good wisdom. Stay away from the angry person. Why? Solomon said, because you're going to learn his ways if you hang out with him. That's the reason why we should separate from all of these. A drunkard. This is a person who calls themselves a brother, and they're controlled by substances, whether it's alcohol or drugs or some other such thing. They're controlled by those substances rather than by the Spirit of God, and they have not been responsive to rebuke in that area. Separate from them, he says. An extortioner. An extortioner is someone who takes advantage of others for their own gain. This is somebody who rips other people off. And so if you have a brother in the church who's known for ripping people off, then you need to deal with them. You need to confront them about their sin. You need to ask them to repent. And if they don't respond, then you need to put them out of the church and you need to separate from them. Whee! This is tough stuff, isn't it? Now, he says there in verse 11, but now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Now, you know that the mark of hospitality and friendship in the ancient culture was to eat a meal together. So he says, in other words, don't invite them to your home. Don't share a meal with them. Don't show them hospitality. Why? Because they're confusing people. They're saying, I'm a Christian, and then they're behaving in this way which is contrary to the Word of God. Then, notice in verse 13, now, you'll notice in verse 12, he's urging them to judge in this matter. He's urging them to make a judgment, to make a decision. In verse 13, he says, but them that are without, God judgeth. Okay, God is going to take care of the world. It's not our job as Christians to go around judging the world. The world is lost. The world is without Christ. The world doesn't know better. The world is, they're slaves to sin. God is going to judge them. If they don't repent, God is going to judge them. Now we need to preach the gospel to them and tell them to turn. But then in verse 13 he says this, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now that's a very strong term, isn't it? A wicked person? And we might say, but that man had friends in the church. Could you imagine that man's friends hearing Paul call him a wicked person? Could you imagine his friends hearing Paul say, you need to separate from him? You need to stop hanging out with him. You need to put him away. You need to separate in your fellowship, and you need to deal with this sin. You can't keep letting it go on. I don't think they probably were very happy about it. Now, by the way, the happy part of the story, which is not revealed in this passage, but it's revealed in 2 Corinthians, is that this man was put out of the church. They did discipline him. And God got a hold of this man's heart and his attention. And Paul had to write in the book of 2 Corinthians and say, you need to forgive him. And you need to bring him back into the assembly because he's gotten right with God and he's responded to the discipline. God got a hold of his heart. Now restore him. And by the way, the purpose of discipline is always restoration. Sadly, there are many things which work against restoration. Now he says in verse 13, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I would add in verse 13, and I believe this is carried out throughout the scriptures, this thought, that this type of putting away is not some kind of a willy-nilly. Somebody walks into church and you say, you're on discipline. We're putting you out. No, it's not like that. No, this is after a long process of going to that person, of showing them from the scriptures, this is why what you're doing is wrong. Your sin is not right against God. You're in rebellion against God. Don't you see? And pleading with them and praying for them and revealing to them what the scriptures say. It comes after a long process, after a time of dealing with that person and trying to help them see the error of their ways. This is after you have dealt with that person and they've said, no, I'm not going to repent. No, I'm going to do my own thing. Well, I don't really care what the Bible says. Like I told you the other day, you know, when Brother Fryman said, he showed that person that verse and they looked at him and said, well, I see what it says and I understand clearly that's what God wants and I'm not going to do it. Whoa, what do you do with that? Well, here he says, you've got to put that person away. You've got to separate from them. The doctrine of church discipline, as it is taught in 1 Corinthians 5, is one that is neglected. It's rarely mentioned in our society. By the way, it's not even considered in good taste to preach a message like this. It's not considered in good taste for a church to actually take action and publicly discipline one of their members for sin. But that doesn't change what God has said. Even if a church enacts discipline, we realize that there are many other religious organizations in our area that will say, oh, well, you know, we're not so harsh. Come on into our church and we'll receive you with love. By the way, that makes it so difficult to deal with someone in discipline because they feel as if they're actually justified and they're right in their sin. And what would be the right thing to do would be to say, you know, you can't join our church until things are right in the church that you left. By the way, that solves a lot of church hopping problems too. If you tell people you need to be right with the church you left before you join this church, then folks aren't so prone to jump around. And they have to deal with their problems. Now, we realize that that's the case. What's also difficult is that sometimes even when a church disciplines a member, then there are members of the church who privately disagree with the discipline. And they say, oh, you know, the church is mean and I just need to show you some love. And, you know, you can come to me anytime. And, you know, I can't tell you what you can and can't do and I can't order your life. But I would caution you about that because there's a great responsibility in your life if you're approving of someone's sin and getting in the way of what God is wanting to do in their life. Now tonight, our standard for doctrine and practice is not to be what the world approves of. It's not even supposed to be what other churches are doing or think is okay. Actually, our standard of doctrine and practice is the rule of Scripture. And so we understand in clear issues of public sin where there has been an imploring and a calling to repentance and there hasn't been a willingness to repent, then we have no choice but to enact discipline. Now you say, does this cause people to fear? It should. It should. In the same way that when Paul said, some of you are coming to the Lord's table. He said this to the church at Corinth as well. Some of you are coming to the Lord's table and you're eating and drinking of the elements of the table unworthily. And because of this, some of you are sick and some of you have gone asleep. Some of you have died. So you say, is that something we should stop talking about with the Lord's Supper? No. Because the Lord's Supper is a purifying time. Is it frightening? Is it something that should cause us to pause and ask ourselves before we come to the table, am I ready to come to this table? Yes. By the way, we should think about this in the context of a church family. And we say, does God take seriously our covenant and our commitment to a New Testament church? Absolutely, He does. And He expects us to worship Him in sincerity and truth. So tonight, as we think about this particular subject of church discipline, we've presented this, of course, so that we can be reminded of the truth of this doctrine, so that we can be reminded of how important it is that we hold to the truth of Scripture in these areas, and God really is concerned about purity in the assembly. God really is concerned about each of us having a pure life. And this function of church discipline is very important in maintaining that purity. It'll probably hamper church growth. Probably so. But it will also guarantee that the type of growth that a church has is the type of growth that is glorifying to the Lord. And so we want to make sure that we have a clear conscience in this matter. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the instruction from your word. We do ask you now tonight that you would give us wisdom and help us, Lord, to understand how to deal with those who are disciplined out of this church, how to help them, how to point them to repentance. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to have a firm desire to please you as a New Testament church, because we know that if this body is not pure, if we're not clean, then we're not a vessel that you can use. And so we ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would just give us wisdom and help us, Lord, to be committed to following your word, even in a day and age when it makes us look more and more crazy when we literally follow your word and do what you tell us to do. Thank you for meeting with us tonight. Thank you for the soberness of this warning. And we pray that you'd be glorified in our lives. And we do ask and pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.